When the people of God are stirred up, and this fast has released, I believe, a lot of passion and stirring and insight. And boy, there's just been a prophetic flow even that has just been wonderful. Very consistent, very uplifting and building, and I believe timely for this day and hour. But let's dig in. Let's just get into this. If we could turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Look at what they did. They put that up for me. Thank you. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. Wow, look at that. Or verse 3. Okay. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen to the question here. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Oh, that we would be carefully listening in this day and hour what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So, Father, we thank you that you do stand at the door and knock, and you are calling us up higher to ascend spiritual places and take spiritual. You're saying, come unto you in a new dimension and relationally beyond our mind or theory, but God, in reality, we thank you. You are drawing your people closer to you in this day and hour. Oh, stir, release, wind of the Spirit in this place. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Let the Word of God have great entrance into our hearts this day. We look to you. We seek your face in the name of Jesus. So Isaiah 55, it starts with this universal appeal of come to me. Come to me. Isn't the Spirit of the Lord saying that in this day and hour? Come to me. Come to me. Here, through all the prophetic threads that are being spoken Tuesday nights, come to me. There's universal appeal that applies to everybody, because what's being appealed to is hunger and thirst. That which is common, that which is built into every man, woman, boy, and girl is hunger and thirst. If you're standing, if you're breathing, if you're drawing breath, hunger and thirst is built into us, every man. So what is hunger? Hunger is that thing that drives us to what sustains life. Hunger is that thing that drives us to which sustains life. And just as in the natural and the physical, hunger drives us to food or oxygen or water. The Bible also speaks about spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger for the spiritual things of God, for spiritual sustenance. Built into every man is spiritual hunger. Every man. It may be suppressed, it may be diminished, it may be broken down in some regards, dormant, buried, but every man, woman, boy, and girl is a spiritual being with spiritual needs. It's often suppressed, but make no mistake about it, it's there. It may be dormant, but it's there. We were created in the image of God, with many wonderful capacities, the ability to create art and music. Just look around at the world today, the ability to consider and to be self-aware, the ability to reason and to have intellect, the ability to consider the past, the present, the future. But among all the wonderful capacities that we have is this wonderful capacity to know God, to interact with God, to relate to God. Yes, it may be suppressed. Yes, it may be dormant. But spiritual hunger is a part of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Now, we know that because of the fall, there was a displacement, wasn't there? God, in his rightful place upon the human heart, was displaced, and now self arose, and I arose, and self takes over the throne of the human heart and starts to misdirect the human life into all kinds of things, looking for love in all the wrong places, trying, groping. Men becomes lost. trying to grope his way back to what he had, trying to fill those empty, hollowed out places as a result of the fall, looking for things, going after all kinds of desires of the lower nature. Sin creeps in. Lusts creep in. Violence creeps in. It fills the earth. God says, I repent that I even made man. And we see the progression even to this day. If we look around at the world, you can point to one thing, the misplaced desires of the human heart that have come to fruition. Just look around. Self-driven ambitions, all these things from the lower nature that have come to pass. Man groping, lost, trying to fill what had been hollowed out as a result of the fall. But we all know that's only found in one place, the answer to that, don't we? It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we're on a path of destruction, when our lives were careening off a cliff, when we're headed for hopelessness, every man, woman, boy, and girl is hopeless and helpless to save themselves except God. God, when God comes on the scene, he sends his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When we cry out to the Lord, he redirects our life. When we cry out to the Lord, that which was careening for a cliff of destruction gets redirected to that which is life and holiness and goodness and eternal life and all the wonderful things he fills the hopeless with hope. Come on, does he fill the hopeless with hope? He repairs that which has been broken. He restores the soul. He redirects the life. It's wonderful. He takes what was robbed and restores it. He is the ultimate releaser of potential, destiny, calling, purpose, meaning to a human life. That's what Jesus does. He restores back what the enemy stole and points us in the right direction and points us in the path of righteousness. I was reading the Westminster, Paul, you'll love this. The Westminster, what was it, short catechism. Ah, timeless, 1640, 1650, I don't know what it is. And it begs this question, what is the chief end of man? What is it? And the catechism answers that. It's the first thing if you look it up. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when Jesus comes into the human heart, it transforms the human heart. He takes us, he shifts the railroad tracks, right, David? There's a hand on a lever that redirects the life towards what's central and what matters, to glorify God with our life and to enjoy him forever. Hunger's a funny thing. Back to hunger. It's both a grace and it's a danger. It's a grace and it's a danger. It's a grace when it's directed towards God and the purposes of God. Where it becomes a danger is when it's directed towards the misdirected impulses of the human heart. Takes us off the rails. Man becomes misdirected. How many know humanity's a mess? Anybody been out in the world? You could whittle it down. You can really... You can bring it back to one thing because of the misplaced desires of the human heart that have come to fruition. Humanity is a mess, driven by flesh, driven by greed, driven by corruption. There's this progression that's set into motion. If you have any doubt about it down through the centuries, just take a look outside. How many know we live in a fallen world? And in that fallen world, we have fallen men with fallen motivations and fallen systems. That's what the world is. It's a fallen, broken counterfeit to the kingdom of God. It holds out all kinds of promises. But we live in a fallen world. And so many things war against taking higher spiritual ground. Taking higher spiritual ground. The call upon every man, woman, boy, and girl. We could talk about the big three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The big three, that's a sermon for another day. But the world and its systems, its thoughts, its theologies woven into the fabric of society, into our media, into our music, into our television shows, everywhere on the internet, everywhere you look is the world. Then you have the flesh. You know, the flesh is an interesting thing. Being driven by the lower nature or driven by the misplaced desires of the human heart. Then you got the devil, of course, right? You know, those spiritual oppressive forces that come in and we war against and resist. But I'll tell you, the flesh is an interesting thing. Carnal thinking is an interesting thing. Carnality is an interesting thing. It sets itself in opposition against God. The carnal mind, the carnal life sets itself in opposition against God. And when we walk in the flesh, we are really leaning into a system and a perspective of thought that sets itself in opposition against God. Now, here's the funny thing. You can cast out devils. You can't cast out the flesh. Flesh is an interesting thing, and it's a formidable thing. You got to crucify the flesh. Our whole lives is Christ. These lower impulses, these self-driven desires. Oh, we must decrease, right? That Christ will increase. And that's why the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. But make no mistake about it, I is a formidable challenge. Self is a formidable challenge. Oh, it'll rear its ugly head. It's ravenous in its desires. It can misdirect if not brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It will grasp and claw out anything that resembles satisfaction and fulfillment. If it's not in check, if it's not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But how many know this morning the self must be dethroned off our lives? Must be dethroned off the throne of our life. I must decrease, that Christ will increase. But make no mistake about it, there's times it goes kicking and screaming. Kicking and screaming. The desires of the flesh. And the world is all too quick to hold out all kinds of remedies to that which satisfies. I think the world is a poster child earlier. The world is a poster child for false advertising. Holding out that which is counterfeit, which is vacant, which is empty, with the idea of appealing to the self and the lower nature to somehow satisfy. And we have to be so careful, so careful. It's like a bad investment. We sow money into an investment. We think it's going to pay back dividends. And at the end, it rears its ugly head. It pulls its rug out from underneath. And there's nothing but empty promises at the end. That's what the world holds out. Empty promises, a counterfeit, a bad investment, full of empty promises. The prophet here was talking about two kinds of bread, right? Bread that satisfies and bread that doesn't. I'm reminded of Proverbs, which says, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but in the end, his mouth is full of gravel. The bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but in the end, his mouth is full of gravel. What a picture of what this world holds out, of the things that we go after. I think the greatest lie, the greatest deceit ever imposed upon humanity is that joy, happiness, and fulfillment can be found in any other place than God. That is the greatest fraud, the greatest lie imposed upon humanity, and by the way, many in the church, is that fulfillment, joy, peace, and happiness, so to speak, can be found in anything other than God. Now, was that too hard? Okay. Nature, ourself. When I rules and reigns over our life. Pursuing wealth, education, acclaim, titles, comfort, ease. Men will labor their entire lives for that which does not satisfy. That does not satisfy. You know, if we seek this world for happiness, fulfillment, and joy, we're never going to find it. How many knows this morning this world can be disappointing? But there's one that doesn't disappoint. You know, where this really comes home to roost, really comes home to roost. Paul and I were talking about it this week. I've sat with many people at the end of their life, both saved and unsaved, and to hear the heartbreaking regret. For those that don't know the Lord, you often hear things like, oh my gosh, why? You know, why did I work so much? Why didn't I spend more time with my kids? Why didn't I treat my wife better? Why did I spend so much of my life chasing after money? And it's at the end of their life, it's almost like the light switch gets flicked on. Heartbreaking regret and sorrow. And even at times with some of the Christians that I've sat with, Why didn't I exercise my gift more? Why didn't I run harder into the things of God? Why didn't I seek the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why? Why, you know, why did I just pour things into my kids? You know, the things that come up are heartbreaking, but here's the good news. We can redirect our lives at any given point. If you're within the sound of my voice this morning, this is an opportunity to examine, to evaluate, and we can redirect our lives. Oh, that we would live our lives as Christians to minimize regret. To minimize regret. Man was made for God, and there is no fulfillment, satisfaction, or rest apart from that. So many seek satisfaction, but so few find it. It is so simple. Man was made for God, and apart from that, there is no rest. So Isaiah identifies two contrasting substances, that which satisfies and that which doesn't. You know, sometimes we can talk about physical things and it can instruct us and point to spiritual truths. Spiritual truths. So when we look at physical hunger, it's instructive. It's instructive. What we eat physically and spiritually, these things shape us. They frame us. They frame what we take in. They frame our perceptions. They frame what we believe. So as a man thinketh, the Bible says, so he is. So these things can frame us. And now physically, you know, think about physical hunger and what we eat physically. Our health, our sense of well-being is tied oftentimes to what we eat. Can anybody identify with that? What we eat. It's been said physically we are what we eat. There's a lot of truth to that. We are what we eat. Can I just say that spiritually we are what we eat? We are what we eat. What are we feeding on? What's the nutritional value of what we're feeding on? What are we basing our life upon? Upon what foundation? Stuff, Paul. So there was this expeditionary force in Australia. The Europeans who were used to a European diet, they're on this, I think it was a while ago. I mean, 1800s maybe? Anyway. So they're on this expeditionary thing, right? And they observed the local natives eating these seed pods. And they said, okay, well, maybe we can. They were having a very hard time gathering food, gaining food, right? So they started to eat these seed pods, and they ate them and ate them and ate them, and the strange thing started to happen. Malnourishment started to creep in and set in. And then some of them started to die from starvation. But they were eating on a daily basis. Their stomachs were full. Their stomachs were full. But there was no spiritual content, well, no physical content in the food. Now, let's talk about spiritual malnourishment. That's a thing, you know. Spiritual malnourishment is a real thing, but it's deceptive because you could look good on the outside. You could go through the motions. You could appear to be whole and healthy, but on the inside, your true spiritual state reflects a whole different matter, a whole different matter. So when we think of malnourishment, what comes to mind? I know in my mind, I think about, you know, these pictures you see of these four, you know, poor starving kids like in Africa or Asia. And you see they're emaciated and they're, you know, they're physically starving. It breaks your heart to see it. So here's a question. This is a time for introspection and self-evaluation. If our outward appearance was a reflection of our true spiritual inward state, what would we look like? What would we look like? Would there be skin tone? Would there be meat on our bones? Would there be a vibrancy and a health? Or would it be some kind of shriveled up, emaciated kind of thing? See, spiritual malnourishment is deceptive because you can look differently on the outside than your true spiritual state. So how would we look if there was a snapshot taken of us that revealed our physical frame in light of our true spiritual health? What would we look like? Let me go at it from a different angle. We sing about refiner's fire. We sing about the fire of God. The Bible talks about there's a fire that's going to test the works of a man, the substance of a man's life. The refiner's fire that's going to prove out the substance of our life. Now, if God was to take the blowtorch of the refiner's fire and it descended upon our life and burned away everything that had no eternal value, what would be left? What would be left? Would all the wood, the hay, the stubble, all these other things that we spend so much time on that have no eternal value, what would we look like? Would there be meat on our bones, or would we be some kind of shriveled up stick man, a twig? Oh, I don't know about you, but I want to go into eternity with some meat on my bones, with some substance. I want my life to count and to lean into that which matters for eternity, that it bears fruit. There's a reward attached to that. I'll tell you, rewards is a teaching sometime we should look at. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation is sure and secure in Christ. But there's a thing called rewards. It's what we do with our life after we're saved. And there's rewards in heaven. But are we laying up treasures in heaven? Or are we just laying up treasures on earth? Jesus said, take heed. Take heed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. So the true definition, the true value of a man's life is not what we have. It's who we are. It's not what we have. It's who we are. Who we are. Sobering thing to consider. We could be rich in the things of this world. We could be rich in our education. We can be rich in academia. We could be rich. We could be an accomplished sports person. We could be successful businessmen. It's possible to be rich in this world, but be poor toward God. Sobering. Sobering. But the world acknowledges those things that are chased after as somehow success. How do we define success? So the true measure of a man is not what he has, but who he is. Jesus talks about gaining treasures on earth. He says, don't do it. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where a moth can eat away at it, or rust can corrupt it, or thieves can break in and steal it. It talks about the fleeting substance of those things. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his things. The true measure of a man is not what he has, but who he is. How insecure, how fleeting are the things of this world. Yet men will pursue their whole lives to get it. Their whole lives to get it. These things that matter not for eternity. And then you want to know the funny thing? We pursue it our whole lives to get it. And we fight the rest of our lives to keep it. Keep it from the nursing home. Keep it from the tax man. Keep it from inflation. Keep it. All this stuff. Empty. Empty. I'm not saying having riches and resources can't be used for kingdom purposes. They absolutely can. But it all has to do with our perspective of it and how we approach it. Approach it. The Bible talks about the foolish farmer. I don't know if he's, Ramon, can you put it up? This was an afterthought when I came in this morning. Luke 12:16-21. Talks about the foolish farmer. So, I love this. Thank you, David. So, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there I will store all my crops and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, this should have been the first indicator, he's talking to himself, right? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What's the rest say, Ramon? For God said unto him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So he that lays up treasure for himself, so it is he, as is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wow. Thy fool, tonight thy soul will be required of you. Then what shall become of these things? Pointing to the emptiness, the futility, the foolishness of storing up this earth's treasures and goods and spending our time on accomplishing things. Let me ask you this morning. If our time was a currency, how are we spending our money? Where are we spending our money? This guy, there was no indication of his concern about his spiritual well-being. There was no indication of, you know, it was all self-centered. His whole life was self-centered. There was no indication of all this abundance and extra stuff, maybe giving it to the poor or to minister to humanity. No, his whole life plan was self-centered and selfish, looking inward and the foolishness of it all. And the funny thing about it is it won't matter one iota in eternity, all this stuff that he had amassed. Not one iota. Listen, you want to talk about judgment? Let's talk about hell. At some point, we're going to bring it. We're going to bring it. All that stuff that he stored up would not buy 1 millisecond of relief in eternal fire. Not 1 millisecond of relief. Yet his whole life was focused around it. Focused around it. The foolish farmer. His life was built around a self-centered plan. Where moth can't break in, where rust doesn't corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness this morning? You may say, Mike, what's this got to do with hunger, this account? Well, this is what it has to do. Hunger is a strong drive. It could drive us to things that really can make a life have meaning and purpose and depth. When hunger drives us into the things of God, we come out of that with something. When it draws us into the things of God, we hear the heart of God. We hear the secret of God. All of a sudden, our will and our plans and our agendas line up with his will. And when we're in the will of God, when we have laid it all down, when Jesus is Lord over all, there's fruitfulness that comes with that. There's fruitfulness upon a life where we express through our lives, we minister to human need, we press into God, we build substance upon our spiritual health. This all comes from pressing into God, and hunger will drive us that way. Hunger is a strong driver. Now, conversely, if hunger drives us to what the world enjoys, if hunger drives us into those places of being self-sufficient, self-centered, me-centric, not God-centric, looking inward, oh, how empty that could be. Is that making any sense? So it comes back to this. You know what? Every man's got to choose their world. We have to choose our worlds. Every man's got to choose his world. What do we choose? Do we choose the world where it's God-centered, God-centric, submitted, as it came earlier today? Do we change or do we choose the way of the world? What the world embraces as success and wholeness. Big, big difference. So back to hunger. Are we doing all right? You want me to stop? I am rushing through. Don't rush? Okay. This examines some aspects of hunger and thirst in the natural because I think it's instructive. Again, things in the natural can point us to spiritual truths. I want to say a few things now, but I want you to hold this thought in the background of your mind, that hunger is a gauge of our spiritual health. It's an indicator. It's a thermometer. It's a gauge of our spiritual health. Hold this in the back of your mind. My mom's 90 years old. She's having a birthday. She is so sweet. Oh, my gosh. She is the sweetest. Mom, I love her, love her. You know, it's interesting, like in the physical, when you're sick, what's one of the first things to go? First thing we say, how's mom doing? You should see mom eat. This woman can plow through food. I'm telling you, Dave, you would love her. Plow through food. She'll plow through a plate of food, huge, through the dessert, glasses of milk, juice. Am I right, Laura? This woman can eat. I'm telling you. When she's feeling good, you can do that's an indicator. I'm telling you right now with mom. But when mom's not feeling good, when mom's not all there, she'll play with her food. If you can even get her out of bed down to the dining hall. She'll pick at her food, she'll pick at her peas, play around with her mashed potatoes, but 95% of it goes back. How's our appetite doing today for the things of God? Are we hungry? You know, when we are hungry, we approach things differently. I meet with guys quite a bit, actually, in conversations. They share with me, you know, they say, you know, I feel numb. I feel detached. I feel indifferent. I don't feel like I have the fire of God in my life, you know. And please, I want to be careful with this because we all have peaks and valleys spiritually that we navigate. Dark nights of the soul, you know. But I'll tell you, if you really spend time, and this becomes characteristic of what you're hearing, numb, detached, indifferent. I'll tell you, one of the first things you can ask is, how's your diet? What have you been eating? What have you been feeding on? You know, hey, I just binged watched 20 hours last weekend, you know, this spy series. Okay. I'm on my phone 4 or 5 hours a day. I saw this meme that was so cool, I almost brought it, where Jesus is reaching out. He's saying, okay, this is enough. Give me the phone. I should have brought it. It would have been perfect. It's okay. This is enough. Just give me the phone. You know, you touched on that last week, right, Dave? Yeah. Our appetite. How is our spiritual appetite? So I want to suggest this morning, we need to guard what we eat and we need to guard our hunger. We guard what we see as valuable, don't we? Why do we lock down our cars? Why do we lock down our jewelry? Why do we lock it down? It's valuable. Why else do we lock it down? Okay, speak it out. You know, honey, do you know? You don't want it stolen. Well, that's why we lock it down. I think she had the answer. She said it. Did you say it? I love it. What we view as precious, what we view as valuable, we guard. We lock it down because we don't want it to be stolen. What about our hunger? The Bible talks about, what does it say? Guard with all what? Diligence, your heart, right? It doesn't say guard casually. It says guard with all diligence, your heart. All diligence. Actively guard. Is it precious to us? It says because out of that flow the issues of life. I can remember mom's just in the picture today for some reason. So there was four of us growing up, grew up in Postage Hill. We were woodchucks, rednecks. This is just the way it is, okay? I mean, we used to spit BBs out of our food on our plates. My brother and I, we used to compete. The more BBs that were on our plate, we won the game. This is where I grew up with, right? But we would get off the school bus, the four of us, and we'd make a beeline for the junk food. The cookies, the crackers, the chips, whatever, anything we could get our hands on. And I can still hear my mother's voice today. What do you think she was yelling down the hall? Don't ruin your appetite. Why? Why? Because there was something that was about to be laid out for us that was far more nourishing, far more beneficial. And she knew that if we ruined our appetite, we would approach it indifferently or maybe pick at it. It would not be entered into at its maximum benefit. You know, the Bible says the satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. Ooh. Loathes the honeycomb. We could be so full of other things that we don't hunger for what really matters. I was thinking about Isabel. I'm going to do this. Hey, shout out to you, Isabel, if you happen to hear this. Isabel, she is a really good cook. Can I just say that? This woman could cook. She is a good cook. And I think David touched on some of this when he spoke a few weeks ago. You know, if I know I'm going to Isabel's house, you know, I look forward to it. Because it's going to be good. Now, if I'm supposed to be there at 5 o'clock for lasagna or she calls it gravy, I think, not even sauce, gravy and meatballs and sausage, you know, it would be a crime against humanity for me to pull into Miss Humanity. I hope you're hearing this. Because why? I'm going to approach that beautiful meal with indifference. At best, I'm just going to pick at it. And then when you're there, you know, those of you that have been there, she's always looking at you when you're eating. Do you like it? I'm telling you, that's how it is. Do you like it? Did you eat enough? Do you want more? She takes such good care of her guests. Can I just say, God takes such good care of us too. He spreads out a banquet before us. A banquet before us. Amber brought a word. I couldn't write it down quick enough, Amber. I got it on the tithe envelope. Basically, it was come unto me. This was on a Tuesday night. Let me bring you to a place you can't even imagine. That's the cry of God. Let me bring you to a place you can't even imagine. You can't even imagine. Oh, become hungry, because it's good eating. It's good eating. Another word that came was deep calls unto deep, 2026. It's good eating. So hunger affects our approach. Listen, have you ever seen really hungry people? You ever been around really hungry people? And I'm not even talking the Dave Blackstone kind of hunger. I'm talking about desperate hunger. We were in a conference, Paul. You might have been there with us. It had to be 20, 30 years ago. Heidi Baker was sharing about the mission field in Africa. And she was talking about you could go into a village, there's not a soul in sight. Or a plane can land in a field, there's not a soul in sight. But the minute they know that the food truck is here or the plane is here, they come out of nowhere. And they drop and converge on that with a passion and a desperation. And they run after it. They're hungry. They recognize their inward need, and it keeps them in a state of desperation. If I don't get food, I'm not going to make it. Are we hungry? Are we thirsty for God? And let me just say this. Thirst takes it to a whole new level. Jesus says, you know what? You hunger and thirst. You want to? Oh, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Thirst is a whole nother level. When somebody's dying of starvation or dying of famine, oftentimes what will happen is they'll just lay down to conserve energy. Thirst, whole different thing, whole different level. People will be driven to madness to get water. Driven to madness. Zach, you're going to love this if I haven't shared this with you already. So I'm a hiker. I climb these high peaks in the Adirondacks. I love it. I'm crazy. Every time my mom went on, I'm like, why am I here? It's just don't even ask me. But then I have a short memory. Within 24 to 48 hours, I can't wait to get back. So we're climbing this remote peak that we had to get permission from a hunt club from just to approach the peak, Zach. One of the Blue Ridges, one of four of the top 100. So me and my buddy Brad, Pat, the guy, the postal guy, my hiking buddy. All right, we're going to get it. We're going to go get this mountain. Got permission, got on there. We fought, we clawed to the top of it. No view off the summit. It's all wooden, socked in. No real, you know, no view, no icing on the cake there. But Brad is at least as crazy as me, most likely more. So we're there. You know, I'm already depleted. I'm tired. But we look over at this next peak, which is Hoffman Mountain. Hoffman Mountain, north of Scroon Lake. And he looks at me, and I look at him, and I say, you know what? We can get that thing. We can get it. We drop off the back of Blue Ridge, drop down into the valley, kick and claw, and fight our way to the top. And we get to the top of Hoffman, and I look at my Nalgene bottle. I'm down to half a bottle of Nalgene of water. I'm in trouble. The reason I'm in trouble is it's 5.2 miles along a serpentine ridge with no trail to get out. And there's no water up high. And the thing with the serpentine ridge, you know, I'm talking hiking stuff now, Zach. It's called the law of down. You're always going off where you shouldn't. Then you realize you're off the ridge, and now you got to reclimb it. So we were dropping off, reclimbing it. I was cramping up. My pecs were cramping. My quads were cramping. My arms were cramping. I was going into cramping. I was severely dehydrated. I got down to the bottom, finally. It was after dark, and I face-planted face-first into a puddle of murky water. Just to get the water on board, because I was that desperate. If I didn't get that water on board, I was in big trouble. And I'm telling you, my wife doesn't like hearing this. This is one of the two times that I was in serious trouble. Serious trouble. I didn't care what parasites were in there. I didn't care what animals walked through there or did their thing there. All I cared about was face planting into that water, getting that water on board, because it was life or death for me. Are we hungry and thirsty after the things of God? We sing that song, as the deer panteth for the water. I think there was a chorus at the end. You know, in our minds, do we think, oh, this is a cute little picture. You know, cute little like Bambi with its eyelashes. And it's just softly panting by the stream. The birds are chirping. The butterflies are flying, you know. It's just this cute little picture, you know, because the song kind of, I don't know. Let me paint a different picture for you. I was studying out some Hebrew scholars, looking at those verses. The real picture there was a deep, desperate, intense life or death longing. And they drill into it a little bit. They talk about picture a deer in the midst of a drought and the desperation it would have to find water. Other commentators talked about, imagine a deer being pursued by a predator, completely depleted, ready to collapse, coming to the water. Paints a different picture. You know what's really cool about it too? You know what deer used to do in Israel? They would often run to those places of water to throw their predators off their scent. Some spiritual application there. This talks about longing that is life or death longing. Extreme drought. This position almost, if I don't get this, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. Are we hungry and thirsty for God? Got a few more minutes, guys? Could I just say, spiritually hungry and thirsty people, they stand out in the crowd. They stand out in the crowd. They stand out in their conversations. They stand out in their ability to encourage. They stand out in their passion, what they talk about. Listen, we talk about what we're interested in and what we have a passion for. Of old, and you know, and some of the old writers, and even some of the old, you know, hymnists, and you know, you think about these great men and women of God, and they were very different, very, very, very different people. Some were reserved, some were more boisterous. Some wrote songs, some wrote books, some preached great sermons that have affected generations. They were very, very different in their giftings and in their talents, but they had one thing in common. They were hungry for God. They were so hungry for God as they couldn't live without it. They went into the secret place. What they came away with, they wrote songs about. What they came away with, they preached sermons about. They wrote books about. They had a spiritual receptivity that was able to hear and to get those things, and it's affected generations as a result. They were hungry and thirsty after God. They had what I call spiritual receptivity. They were able to hear and to tune in. And you know something? That gets cultivated by exercise, but it can be destroyed by neglect. We want to hear God. Think about it. If you want to hear, there's a place of really pressing in and cultivating that. Do we want a fire shut up in our bones? Do we want a timely word that unlocks a person's life? That comes with receptivity. Receptivity. Rob is one of those guys. Rob has spiritual receptivity. They dropped Rob right in the middle of a bunch of Orthodox rabbis in the middle of Jerusalem, and I think it was the old city. Rob, let me know. He was dropped in the middle of that crowd of rabbis. Let me tell you about Orthodox Jewish rabbis. They are fiercely intelligent people. You can't engage them intellectually. It is not going to work. You can't engage them. You can't, there's no way you enter into a debate with this. But you want to know something? God, Rob, here's this word. Just tell him what you used to be. And he chooses to obey, David. And all of a sudden, tears fill the room. Can I just say something? When Jesus comes on the scene, it changes things. It changes things. Oh, do we hunger and thirst for that? Do we want to be used like that? Do we want to have that receptivity? Is this appealing to us to hear the word of the Lord, to hear the secrets of God, to be able to take that and share it, to throw a lifeline to somebody? It comes from pressing into God and hearing what he's speaking and shouting it sometimes from the rooftops. And it can look like so many different things. The promptings of God. Buy that person's groceries. Open the door for them. Clean off their car. Shovel their driveway. Any number of things. But when we are led of God to do that, oh, it can have profound, profound results. Are we hungry to walk in that this morning? You hear this saying, drives me crazy. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Oh, boy. Can I just say something this morning? If we're not heavenly minded, we're no good at all. We're not, I'm sorry. We can meet on some level. We can meet people's practical needs on some level, and I'm not diminishing that, but if you really want to walk in something, oh, press into the secret place. Get the word of the Lord. Take it and deliver it. Walk it out. Spiritually hungry people stand out in the crowd. Awful quiet in here. I'm either born. Okay, good. So hunger and thirst. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And I am landing the plane. So to what end? Can I just say something? David and I were talking about this. This is not optional. We're in a day and we're in an hour, and we're in the state of a world that without spiritual navigation, without spiritual receptivity, we need these tools in our toolbox to navigate. To navigate through the complexities of life, to navigate ministry, to navigate ministering to human need. We need spiritual receptivity. Receptivity. The world is lost, crying, crying out. All of creation is crying out. Lori and I went away to Saranac Lake a few weeks ago, and just to break it up a little bit, we stayed at a historic hotel. It was nice. And it was nice. We did some snowshoeing. It was fun, right, honey? Yeah. You know it was. I didn't, nothing too radical. Didn't climb anything. No ice caps or anything. But I was so struck and burdened by the state of what I saw with the young people. Whole of creation is crying out. It was like they were in like the zombie state. So burdened. Came away so burdened. Our waiter, Lori, struck up a conversation. He has some tattoos on his arms. And, you know, we just wanted to strike up a conversation. And, you know, one looked like a Christmas tree. But remember, it wasn't a Christmas tree. It was something else. And he started to describe his tattoos. And clearly, he put a lot of thought into it. But then he started to talk about all the philosophers that he read. And all the things that he tried to take in and tried to make sense. All that was spiritual hunger. Just not knowing where to go with it. These are the questions you hear. These are the thoughts that you hear when you're around people that don't know Jesus, if you really listen. It kind of sounds like this. These are the questions that cry out. Why are we here? What is the meaning of this life? What is the cause of these things around us? There must be more. Why is this world like this? Why am I empty? You know, all seek satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in life. The Bible says God puts eternity in every heart. We can connect with that. Listen, I keep saying that. I don't like saying it like that. He puts eternity in every heart. Don't be deceived by outward appearance. People are spiritually hungry. We used to do prison ministry. We used to go in there and you'd have these guys that we would minister to. I mean, these guys are bench pressing 350 pounds, you know, with spikes and just, you know, tatted up. I mean, the meanest looking people you could possibly imagine. But the word of God gets preached, and the next thing you know, they're down on their knees crying. Then they're at the altar crying. And then the next week you go back and they're lit up like Christmas trees. That's the power of God. That's the power of bringing the gospel to bear. It does its job and it does it well. That we would carry that. We would be ambassadors of that. That when we walk in a room, we'd walk in something that's beyond this world. Oh, are we hungry for that today? Are we hungry for that today? God is calling us to himself. He's bidding us to come. I'm going to ask the worship team, can you guys come up? The Spirit and the bride say, come. He is thirsty, let him come. Even in the words of Jesus, if any man thirst, what? Come to me. Jesus promises that all that hunger and thirst will be filled. The prophet knew of an eating and a drinking that went far beyond mere material pleasure and enjoyment. Do we hunger for that? This time of fasting has been very significant. Fasting, in my view, can be a real time of reset, of reprioritizing, of getting things in order, of getting things in order. And I'm talking to folks that have said that. Gee, I've really gotten my life prioritized in the right place. You know, and the thought came to me, and, you know, I've had it before, but it's not always necessarily bad things that can get in the way of seeking God, outright sin. You know, you have this account, this parable where there was a banquet and guests were invited to the banquet, right? One said, you know, hey, I bought some oxen. I got to attend my oxen. That's not a bad thing, right? No. Some said, you know, hey, I bought a field. I want to check out my field. Some said, yeah, I just got married. Is marriage a bad thing? Guys, be careful. Don't do it. No. Is this stuff bad? It's not bad. But when the master's saying, come, Do we have these things in the right place? Do we have these things in the right place? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. So many need rest. I will give you rest. Caught up in busyness of ministry and activity, that we would not neglect the simplest of truths. Simplest of truths. All we need is Him. So much of what ails us can be simply solved by spending time with Him. Sometimes it's hard to communicate these things. Paul is one of my closest friends. If I sit down next to Paul and we share some time together, say we share 15 minutes together, and then I go out to the car and I say to Lori, wow, I just feel closer to Paul right now. Was it about my geographic proximity to him? No, there was something that was exchanged. It's the same thing with God. We could be around the things of God. In theory, having a mental relationship with Jesus is a shallow relationship. That we would never fall into the trap of, you know, once we find Jesus, does that mean we don't have to seek him anymore? It's counterintuitive to the world. You know, you find something you lost, you stop looking for it, but not in the kingdom. When we find Jesus, I don't even like that terminology. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. But somehow, some way, lost on so many. He could be a theory. He could be an ideal. We could be around the busyness of ministry. We could be caught up. We could go to church on Sunday. We could do all kinds of things. We could be around the things of God. But are we really close to Him relationally? Does it go past theory into reality? Into reality. Jesus is not someone to simply study or know about. We are to dwell with Him in reality, not theory. We are literally to feed on Him. To feed on Him. I wrote this down. It might have been Tozer, I don't know. One of those guys. Jesus is not a doctrine to be held, but a reality to be had. Oh, that we would examine right now. Where are we with this in relation to this? Are we going to settle for what so many have appeared to settle for? Or are we going to contend, Christian, for deeper spiritual realities? Are we going to press into it? As we self-evaluate this morning, are we hungry? Are we thirsty? Are we hungry? Part of hunger is acknowledging our need. Lord, I have desperate, great need of you, convinced of our urgent need, acknowledging our inability to survive if we don't touch him, that he becomes a vibrant part of our life, saying, God, I need you. You know, you can talk about stuff like this and, you know, it lands on folks, I suppose, different ways. But do we recognize that we have a deep ongoing need regardless of our spiritual progress? We have to be very, very dangerous of the attitude like the Laodicean church. Because you say you have need of nothing. This is your true state. Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, that we would never say we have need of nothing. And isn't it interesting in the lukewarm church, they seem to be strange bedfellows, Paul. Lukewarmness and saying, I have need of nothing. Something to consider this morning. So am I truly hungry and thirsty for God? Take an honest assessment. Even if there's a flicker. Even if there's a want to grow in this. The Bible says a smoldering flax he will not put out. Even if there's a little flicker. He will fan it into flame if you take that step. It's been said the journey of 1,000 miles starts with the first step.